Let us then read in God's Word from the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our study of this wonderful Gospel. We've been seeing the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done those amazing miracles, healing the centurion's servant at the beginning of chapter 7, and then the first miracle of resurrection recorded by Luke. And then in verse 18, we saw last Lord's Day as Jesus received the disciples of John and answered their question regarding if He is the coming one, if He is the Messiah. And we now continue reading in verse 29 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. And so if you may, please stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 29 of Luke 7. And when all the people heard Him, even the tax collectors, justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. And thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious Word, and may He bless the preaching of His Word and the reading for His own glory. As we continue looking at this portion that we began last Lord's Day, where the disciples of John come, the Lord Jesus gave His identity, and then He spoke to the crowd about John, spoke of His identity. The Lord left us in verse 28, remember, having described that in a very clear way, of all men born among women, which is a simple way of meaning of every prophet that has ever existed, that none was greater than John the Baptist. And then remember, we also understood that this greatness had to do with his privilege. His privilege was the greatest privilege because he announced to the very generation of his time that the Messiah was present. He baptized the Messiah. He pointed to the Messiah. He had an unparalleled ministry compared to all the other prophets. And then we were shocked with this statement in verse 28, the very last phrase, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He was declaring that every single believer, from the least among every believer up, there is a greatness. And then in the same way, it is a greatness in privilege. And we need to bring this back to our minds to compare to what's going to happen, what Jesus will continue to say. The privilege that you and I have that none of the prophets of old had is that we know Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not in a veiled way. It is not through prophecies of old. It is not that there are symbols in types. We know the history. We have the Gospels. And then following this, the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We know of Christ's return. We know it in detail and in power. There are still questions, but we know many details. We have now a whole Sunday school that we're dedicated to study the end times because we have the book of Revelation. None of the prophets of old had that totality. They had certain parts of it. They heard of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, but there were still many more shadows than there are for us. And we know of doctrines that have been spelled out in the New Testament of justification, sanctification, glorification. Our eyes have seen the Messiah and the fullness of His ministry. And what Jesus will continue to do is teach that congregation of listeners that even all of this being true, that this John the Baptist had this greatest of all privileges, and he had a message. Yes, there were those who were receiving that message, and they were the ones becoming children of the kingdom who were now having a greater privilege still than John. And even though that's all a reality, see, there's this preciousness that everybody who's listening can get into the greatness, can get into the privilege that was unparalleled. There was a reality still of those who couldn't care less, who were rejecting John. And what Jesus is doing here is putting in his person and his message and his ministry right alongside with John's. And he will even give a parable that will describe who these people are like. And we can have this theme before us, the two kinds of children. And notice how we really have this sense of everyone in this world being categorized as children, and but of two diametrically opposed kinds of children. He says in verse 31, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" So there you could say, well, it's not children, it's men. But look what he says, "And what are they like? They are like children." And he will then give a parable that will say what kind of children these people are. But then at the very end, after he describes John the Baptist and his own ministry in verse 33 and 34, he ends verse 35 saying, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." These are the other children. These are children who justify wisdom. And we'll see what that means. But this is what I mean, that there are two kinds of children. And so our first point, we'll look at the children of wisdom. And then secondly, we'll see the children of this generation. Now, even the reason I begin with the children of wisdom is because in verse 29, we read, "And when all the people heard him, even tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." These are people who received John. So we can identify them as the children of wisdom. And you notice that there's something that links them. Here they are those who justify God, and later they're spoken of as children who justify wisdom. And so we can put these two things together. He's speaking about the same people. This is why I call them children of wisdom, and we'll start speaking about them. But before we describe a few things about them that the Word describes, I just want to make one thing clear. There are three things to say, even as we are about to look at the children of wisdom. There are these three things to say about John and Jesus. We saw a little bit last time, but not in great detail, and it needs to come into the introduction of this first point. John and Jesus were very different men. And many people were confused because they would look at John's style and his ways, and then they would look at Jesus' style and ways, and some even believed that they couldn't possibly be in the same camp. Their styles varied greatly. This is the first thing we can say. There are three things we're going to say about them. One is this, that their styles varied greatly. This is really where the greatest difference was. It was all external. John was austere. He was severe. He was strict in his manner of life and in his behavior and his conversation. Then Jesus, he was jovial. He went to banquets. His first miracle was at a wedding feast. He held little children. He filled people's lives with joy. Think of that mom who was a widow and received her son at the beginning of the procession of the funeral alive. He filled people's hearts with hope, with healing. And so you would look at the externals and you would even think, are they prophets in the same line? I mean, who's better? if they're both saying the truth, who should I follow? It even seemed a little hard to think that one could follow one or the other, that it would be the same thing. But see, if you were a faithful follower of John, you were learning the message that John was to be a temporary ministry, and he was pointing people to Jesus. He was making very clear, I am to decrease, he is to increase. But you see, from the outside, it would give this feeling of, who's right and who's wrong? Could they possibly be all right? But then we look at the second thing and we start realizing that something of their emphasis was different. Now, the more you evaluate John and Jesus, I believe you would come with this way of explaining. I was thinking, how can we really explain this? Was their emphasis different? There's a part of us that would say yes. But then we look at their emphasis and we need to realize it's really no. And there's really only one answer to why it looks like there's a change in emphasis. Because I'm sure you would say, well, what's the emphasis of John? And some of us would say, well, it's sin. And he speaks of judgment. And that's why he led people to the Jordan to be forgiven of their sins. And so he was making this very clear, the people would ask what they were supposed to do, and he would point out their sins that must be mortified and must cease. So you would think his emphasis is judgment and sin and condemnation. Remember, the Pharisees were there, and he said, what has forced you to flee from the wrath to come? And he would speak of the axe that was at the foot of the tree, ready to cut it down. And he would speak of people who would be like chaff that would be sent to the fire. So you would agree, yes, that was his emphasis. But was it really different from Jesus's? And you could say, well, Jesus's emphasis was the forgiveness of God and the love of God. And think of that lady who came and wept at the feet of Christ because she was overwhelmed with how much she had been forgiven. So she loved much. And it seems like there was a change in emphasis. But this is where I mean that there really wasn't, because there's no one who spoke more about hell than Jesus. And a lot of what we know comes from him. And he spoke of the judgment to come, and of the sheep and the goats, and of how they will hear on that day, Lord, Lord, and it will not be opened to them. So then you start thinking, was the emphasis really different? You see, at the end of the day, it wasn't, because of this third thing. Their message was completely the same. John spoke of the kingdom having arrived. Jesus spoke of the kingdom having arrived. When you have the first summary of John's message, it was, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. The first summary of the sermons of Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. The message was exactly the same. You know, if we go back to that little point too and ask emphasis, you know why we think the emphasis of John was condemnation and the emphasis of Jesus was forgiveness? It's because of those externals that we just spoke of. When you see a man with a camel's hair as his clothing and eating locusts, even though he's taking people to a river and they're coming out of there with this token of cleansing, can you imagine people skipping with joy going back home? This man has said that my sins are forgiven because I believe in the Messiah to come. There was joy in John's ministry, but that doesn't end up becoming the focus, because we're looking at him eating locusts, and we're looking at him in the wilderness. And we're hearing the things he says, and that sticks more to our hearts. And then we're looking at Jesus, and even though he spoke of hell and he spoke of a place where there's gnashing of teeth and where the worm does not end eating and corrupting, but we see him at weddings and we see little babies being held by him. So you see, it's the external that makes us think that they had, even we might even think they have different messages, but it's not true. They had the same message. And so I wanted to bring this because, see, when we think of the children of wisdom, they were wise to understand precisely this. These are not two men we need to choose from. They have the same ministry. John pointed to Jesus, and it's right to follow Jesus because Jesus is honoring John. It is not one or the other. It is both with a single message. But let's look at the children of wisdom and not just in this general way see why they're wise. They're wise because they realized they didn't have to pick and choose between John and Jesus. They chose both, in essence. There were some among them that you can understand. They're trying to still understand that from John they must go to Jesus. And if they believe in the message of John, eventually they're going to follow Jesus because that was the message of John. Remember, this is why he's sending these servants. Go see if he's the coming one, because he wants them to follow the coming one. And the first thing that we read about these who were believing in John and also believing in Jesus is in verse 29, that they justified God. Let's spend a few moments, I can't say seconds, but a few minutes looking at that one phrase, they justified God. See, when all the people heard him, meaning John, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. This gives us a glimpse that a lot of the people who are now listening to Jesus, they had gone through the ministry of John, and they had been baptized, and they were there now listening to Jesus. And John and Luke is saying, you know, all of those people who went through the baptism of John, they justified God. So what does that mean exactly? And the word justification really helps us. We understand that if we are justified, that means that there's a declaration about us. When a sinner is justified, that means that God declares him just. He declares him righteous because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so if we justify God, we are declaring God righteous. We are declaring God just. Calvin puts it this way, it's to ascribe righteousness to God. And we can understand it then. If tax collectors are going to John and saying, John, if everything you say is true, there are things wrong in my life, what is it that I must do? And remember, he said to tax collectors, don't charge anything more than what is legal. Be content with what you have. And then they would go into the rivers and be baptized into the river, Jordan River. The moment that tax collector agreed, he was saying, God is righteous. I have been a thief. I have been lying. I have been living a corrupt life. Lord, forgive me. So when they were agreeing with what John was saying, they were ascribing righteousness to God. They were saying, he's right. I am a sinner. And if I need to be repentant, to be prepared for Jesus to come, the Messiah, I agree with that. He's just. And I will follow. So that's what it meant to justify God. And then they justified wisdom. In verse 35, it says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. We apply the same reality there. Here's wisdom, and it's being justified by these very same people. And here you could see wisdom not just as a virtue, but the very virtue, the very attribute of God. It's in essence saying, declaring that God's wisdom is righteous, declaring that God himself is wise. That's basically what 35 means. Wisdom is justified by all her children. These children are saying, yes, God is wise. He is righteous and he is wise. And I will enter these waters because my sins have been exposed. That is the truth. And I agree with God. He's wise and righteous. And he's good to give me forgiveness. One commentator, Norval Geldenhuys, he said, they acknowledge that before God they were guilty and worthy of condemnation, and that he was fully justified in demanding from them confession of sins and true repentance, not in word only, but outwardly and publicly by undergoing the baptism of John. And Calvin, he says, the word justify applies generally, no doubt, to everything connected with the praise of God and conveys the idea that God is beheld with approbation and crowned with glory by the people who embrace that doctrine of which he is the author. And so it's a beautiful way to even show this. When you're a believer, you're declaring something about God. You're not just saying, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. You're declaring, and Lord, I know that You are righteous and that I cannot appear in Your presence with my sins. And You're good and wise to send me a Savior who is Jesus the Lord. You are acknowledging God. You are justifying God. Now, in this first point, I want us to meditate for a little moment regarding the reality that if you declare God wise, you are blessed, and in this reality, you're being wise yourself. It's a very wise thing to declare God wise. It is very wise to declare God's wisdom righteous. And look how we can work this through and how true this is. Think of first, the reality and the narrative. Look at those people. Go back to the Jordan River, little children. Think of John the Baptist there at the banks of the Jordan River. And here are the people going, and they're listening to what he's saying. Remember, it was all that message that the Messiah has come, and we weren't ready because of our sins. And it was wise for them to go listen to John. And this is a problem why many churches are lacking people, because there is the reality that in the preaching of the Word, inevitably we get to the point of the reality of sin and that we need our sins forgiven and we need to confess our sins. Well, in essence, this is what they were going to the wilderness to hear, and they would get there and hear about sin. And you can imagine that some would come back and talk to others and encourage them to go, and they would say, well, what are the messages about? Well, they are about our sin. There might have been people who said, I'm not going because of that. But beloved, see, this is the wisdom. It is a wise thing to go do, to go listen to a preacher that reveals to me that I have sinned simply because of this. It is true. And it is wise to hear the truth. You probably have heard, right? That's a very common complaint of people saying, I don't want to go to that church anymore. It's always fire and brimstone. Every time I hear that, there's a part of me that thinks like this. It's true that a ministry has to be balanced, and it's true that it can't be always on that side, but it's still true that there is fire and brimstone to be met with. And it is wise then to put myself under a ministry that is brave enough to tell me who I am and what I need, and that I can have this cleansing and forgiveness if I look to Christ. And so they were wise to go listen to John. And they were doing wise things. Think of this reality too. How wise it was for the people who were there to say to John, what should I do? Jesus already said that he's the greatest of prophets. And so they were going to the greatest of prophets asking a very important question. What must I do? So whatever John would say would certainly be true. And to the people in general, he would say, be generous and give to the needy. That's a little summary of what he would say to all people. The publicans, the tax collectors were asking, what should we do? And to them he was saying, charge no more taxes than lawful. That was a very wise question for tax collectors to ask. If there's something wrong I'm doing as a tax collector, John, can you tell me what it is? And John the Baptist told him very precisely. Remember, the soldiers also asked, what must we do as soldiers? John the Baptist said, not to extort money from anybody, to be content with their wages, not to be violent, not to accuse anyone falsely. Isn't it wise for soldiers to ask, are there things that I must know as a soldier? And then think of this, beloved. The Pharisees never asked, but they were there, remember. When John noticed they were there, what did John say to them? What have caused you to flee from the wrath to come? John was being ironic. He was saying, you all are here too. So you all want to know also what you must do? Well, flee from the wrath to come. Beloved, wouldn't it be wise for every Pharisee to have done just that? And when you think of Paul, he's a Pharisee who took that counsel to heart. And when he looked at Jesus in that day and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was fleeing from the wrath to come. John said wise things, and the people who asked him were asking wise questions. And then it was very wise for them to be baptized. This is what separated those who were there but weren't being baptized. They stayed at the banks. They didn't want to flee from the wrath to come. They didn't believe there was any wrath for them. They thought they were fine. So you see how unwise they were, which also means they're foolish. But all of those who went to the river, they were very wise. And notice how what a blessing it was to them. Can you imagine it? It was, in essence, like a revival. People from Judea and Jerusalem going into the wilderness and coming back home. Probably by the time they were back home, their clothes were already dried with the weather in Israel. But they were, for those miles that they were wet, thinking, I was cleansed. I was cleansed. I was washed. In the eyes of God, my sins are washed away. And there's a Messiah that we're to wait for. It was wise to be baptized. And then it was wise to follow Jesus. As they started catching glimpse of the ministry of Jesus and those who were following and hanging at every word, it was a wise thing to do. And then, of course, it was wise to finally close with Jesus, to trust the Lord Jesus. You saw in the sermon this morning as Jesus comes to Martha, and Martha's despondent because her brother has died, he says to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though he die, he will live. And so it was wise for Martha to believe. And we know that eventually she believed fully in him as Messiah. And so all this regarding wisdom. And beloved, of course, the question is, where do you stand in regards to these children? These are the children of wisdom. And now secondly, let's look at the children of this generation. So the text starts describing those who justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But then verse 30, it says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. See, these two categories of people are being described based on their having been baptized or not having been baptized, which is a way of saying they believed and followed John or they didn't. You could go listen to John, but if you did not enter the water, you were pretty much declaring, I don't believe this man is a lawful prophet. Because if you did, you would go to the water, no matter who you were. Even if you were a Pharisee, you could realize, I do have sin, and I need to be cleansed. So now verse 30, it's speaking of those who didn't. These were not children of wisdom. They were not justifying God. And what we're going to look at four things that we can say about these children. And it starts with the phrase that's right here. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Beloved, there's something very, very profound as to how God's Word is describing those who rejected the ministry of John. You notice the text isn't just reverting the order and saying those who didn't justify God. No, it's saying they rejected the will of God for themselves. There's something active that they did, and this, having done this, it was acted upon their own hearts. They rejected the will of God for themselves. In essence, it's saying that their rejection was to their own hurt. They brought it upon them, upon themselves. When they rejected John, they were harming themselves. They weren't doing themselves any good. They rejected the will of God for themselves. So basically, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. God has a will, and he has this desire. He has this heart that beats, as it were, toward these very people. They look upon this will, and they reject it. And in rejecting it, they're harming themselves. And a place that we find this in the heart of Christ is in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus has a glimpse of Jerusalem from where he's standing, and he sees the multitude of people walking about, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together." This is Matthew 23:37. You see the will of Christ? He longed to gather the children of Jerusalem together. He says, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Seeing it was for their own hurt, they rejected the will of Christ against themselves. Because by not wanting to be gathered, they weren't gathered. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: they refused to avail themselves of the door of repentance, which was offered to them by John the Baptist's preaching. But then Ryle goes into a deeper, solemn truth of what this means. It speaks of a capacity that we have in our fallen nature that's very powerful. He says that every man possesses a power to ruin himself forever in hell is a great foundation truth in Scripture, and a truth which ought to be continually before our minds. Impotent and weak as we all are for everything which is good, we are naturally potent for that which is evil. We do not have the power to save ourselves, but we do have the power to condemn ourselves. That's what Ryle is saying. But by continued impenitence and unbelief, by persevering in the love and practice of sin, by pride, self-will, laziness, and determined love of the world, we may bring upon ourselves everlasting destruction. And if this takes place, we shall find that we have no one to blame but ourselves. This is a very profound, sad, and solemn reality. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what the Gospel of Luke is saying about those who rejected John. They are rejecting the will of God to themselves. They're harming themselves. But then we can add two things real quick. This is the inverting of what Jesus said about the children of wisdom. If they are not justifying God, then that means that they're not ascribing righteousness to God. And if they're not justifying wisdom, they're in essence not saying that God's wisdom is right. And then Calvin puts this together and he says, since faith justifies God, it is impossible, on the other hand, but that unbelief must be blasphemy against him and a disdainful withholding of that praise which is due to his name. The people who reject John and reject Jesus, they are saying, God is not righteous in sending these men. God is not wise in sending these saviors. I reject them and I reject their message. See, they're declaring this about God. And then comes the parable. And so the first thing is the harm they bring to themselves, and then the two negative things about what the children of wisdom are, we just turn that around, and they're not justifying God. They're literally blaspheming God. But let me end now with the parable. Jesus says, to what then will I liken the men of this generation? And what he finds are little children and bad children. He says, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. We have reason to believe this was one of the little ditties, one of the little songs that children would sing. A lot like, you know, there's some very classical songs that little children sing, like Ring Around the Rosie or London Bridge is Falling Down. And Jesus brings one of those little songs. Now, this little song is in the lips of little children singing to the little children who have said no to all of the different ideas of games that they would play. Isn't this something, really it's universal. Now, having been in Brazil, I remember as little children this was common, and having been in America, I think this is common here too, where little children give an idea to play, but there are plenty of other little children say, no, let's not play that. And then other children will say, well, then let's play this. And there'll be plenty of others saying, no, that's boring, let's not play that. And they just go on and on. And so then to develop this part of the game is just start singing this ditty to the little children who are spoiled and discontent with everything. Jesus is saying, this is who the children of this generation are. They're like spoiled children. And then he says why in verse 33, for John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And in essence is saying, look how austere he is. He was a man who fasted. He was a man who was solemn. He was serious, but he was no good. And then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and a sinner. He's no good either. Jesus is literally saying, it doesn't matter how the message comes to you, these Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers, you have made up your mind. You're not receiving, whoever it may be. And then this is where we have, beloved, something that's just so majestic. Let me work through four applications toward the end here. And then we'll get to, I think it's our third one that comes to almost like a climax as we put all this together. The first is this: how truly unreasonable is unbelief? Unbelief is not really somebody using their reason and saying, I have studied the matter, I have decided that I cannot believe in this man, Jesus, and all that you're saying. It's not true. It's not a reasonable thing. Unbelief is very unreasonable. Because you look at the ministry, everything we've been talking about, imagine what this world would be if tax collectors did not charge more than what they should. What would this world be if soldiers were content with their wages and they were not violent and there was no corruption? What would be this world if people listened to John and were generous in giving, and if somebody asked for a cloak, you would give him and not ask for it back? If people looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you are the man we need. He went about healing and feeding and resurrecting and preaching and loving. Why would anyone in their common sense reject such a man? Isn't this what makes the world a better world? Jesus went to banquets, but he was never seen drunk. And he was with sinners, but he was never in sin. And John the Baptist lived that life in the wilderness and fasted often. And God was basically saying, you're free to live a life of joviality, and you're free to live a life where you fast often, provided that I am the center of everything in your heart. You will be balanced. But these men rejected all of this. The children of this generation were saying, I want neither of those. They were discontent. They were saying, God, it doesn't matter who you send, we will not receive. And then consider the second thing. Consider how varied are the messengers God uses. The message should never be varied, but the messengers often are. And we see this with John and with Jesus. And then if I give you several names, a lot of these people that I will talk about are very different from one another. God used a mild and quiet Calvin at the same time that he was using a loud and boisterous Luther. One worked with his hammer, the other with his pen, both as preachers of truth. William Carey, he was intellectual, he was precise, he was also a shoemaker by trade. Livingston, he was adventuresome and brave, and he was an explorer and missionary by trade. John Payton was used in the New Hebrides, and he's full of faith, full of courage, full of devotion, and he went to a place where many of the other missionaries probably would have avoided, but not John. And Corrie ten Boom, you've heard of her and how she was a missionary in her own right in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany, and she was dynamic and unashamed. And Gladys Aylward was courageous and meticulous and compassionate in that letter to places. Adoniram Judson, he was very introspective, very meditative. It even brought trouble to him. He was depressed for many, many years, but God used him. Wilberforce, he was a politician. His pastor was was John Isaac Newton, and he was a pastor. And together, God used the two to, in essence, in one decision, end the slave trade in the British Empire after many years. So John and Jesus, they were in many ways diametrically opposed in their style of service, but they had the same message, and God was using both. And see, the thing is that the enemies of God will reject both. And this is where I want to get to. This is a third thought of application. God's great, and I should add, mysterious love. See, we don't have any trouble to understand that God is sovereign and He will save His own through His sovereign grace. And there's this salvific love that makes sure that His own will be with Him forever. But there's still this reality that He pursues every soul in this world, even those whom He knows will never turn to Him. And the case in point is Jesus looking at Jerusalem. And He's looking at all these people, many of whom would die in their sins. But He's saying, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. See, there's this reality that God knows that they will repel, and they are repelling God, and yet God is pursuing them. I mean, when you think of the Pharisees, if we look at it through a childlike eyes, we think that's where we think mostly. Why did the Pharisees not like John? Because John was really, in a sense, kind of like them. He fasted and he lived this austere life. You would think that the Pharisees would have been attracted to him, but they weren't. And so then you would think, well, if they don't like John, they maybe would like someone who's a little more jovial and would go to banquets, because then they can have a freedom to go to banquets too. But they see Jesus there and they don't like Him either. But all the while, God is sending these missionaries that covers, as it were, the full spectrum of who humans are. It is God saying, I'm sending you men who may come to the very base of who you are. But what do? The children of this generation, they rejected the will of God for themselves. In essence, God is saying, you can never say that you were not saved because I didn't love you. Because I did. And I wept for you, Jesus would say. And I sent my son for you, the Father would say. And I prodded your heart, the Spirit would say. Because every time the gospel goes forth, beloved, it is a genuine call to every single heart. We know we differentiate between the effective call and this general call. But we need to understand that the general call is a call. And it is a genuine call. And all we can say is that this is the love of God. This is the mystery of the love of God. And I believe this is important for us to understand as Christians, so that we have this heart as we go in pursuit of those who are without Christ. So that we wouldn't pick and choose who we will evangelize more often? Who will we have a greater drive to go talk to? Of course, it's always easier to talk to people who are nice to us. But Jesus was talking to people who weren't and who rejected him. And yet he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, in that very act, they were not knowing what they do. And Christ had a heart of prayer towards them. And then the last thought is, I brought it by passing, but just to end with this, whose child are you? In essence, the entire world are in these two categories of children, the children of this generation and the children of wisdom. And who are you as a child? Are you a child of wisdom? Or are you in the category of the children of this generation? Do you agree that God is righteous to have sent John the Baptist? Would you have gone to the river? Would you have identified with other sinners, saying, I'm a sinner too, and I need my sins washed away? Do you agree that you are a sinner? Do you agree that you must confess your sins, that you need Him to forgive your sins? Even as Christians, if you're already saved, this is what we continue agreeing with. It's not just the entrance. It's a continued life of being children of wisdom, of justifying God. In essence, it's what we do every Sunday morning, and we do confess our sins. We are declaring God is righteous, and we aren't, and we need a Savior. Is that what you do from your heart? And any who would delay confessing their sins and who would delay entrusting in Jesus, they are declaring something about Jesus. They're declaring that God is not righteous in having sent Him and that He is not wise. But every believer, that's why a true believer is wise unto salvation, because he does declare God wise and righteous in having sent His Son. And we would add, wouldn't we? And He's also merciful, because Christ is exactly who I need. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for having sent us John and then having sent us the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Your very Son, Your only begotten Son. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for having lived among us, for having preached these sermons, for having communicated to us through the apostles, and that it was penned down. Lord, we pray that we would never be as these kind of children who would not be satisfied with John or Jesus, but that we would love both, that we would follow Jesus as our Savior, and so have listened to John that Jesus is the coming One. Help us, Lord, as believers, to evangelize those who are lost with this same kind of love in our hearts. Lord, we do not know who are those who will eventually be saved or not, but help us, Lord, to have a heart of great compassion and of great urgency and a great earnest to see others believing in the Lord Jesus. Lord, lest it would be too late for their lives, we plead, Lord, give us opportunities, give us the right words, give us the right heart and earnest, and that we would say so, Lord, that we would say the truth in a way that is faithful and that is earnest and that is full of love for those who are lost. Lord, we do live in a world where there are so many who are in this category of children of this generation who they may have a sense of honor to Jesus, but they do not believe in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, there's such an array of how people believe, and so many, Lord, are without God in this world. And we pray, O Lord, please open their eyes to the gospel. May their very souls have a tender opening to hear of Christ and to believe in Jesus, and so become as those who justify wisdom, who become children of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.